Well, good evening, everyone. Glad you found the room. It's a little bit like, I don't know, Hogwarts. The room changes each week or something. Maybe it disappears or something like that. And good work for getting through the rain. It's like four seasons in a day, or I felt like I woke up in Southeast Asia or something, the warm, the humid, and then it feels more like sort of England now, yeah? Drizzly and a little bit cooler. If we haven't met before, my name's Sam. I'm really glad that you're here, that you made it through the weather, and you're here with us to spend some time thinking about the news of Jesus and how he changes us, how he makes a difference in our lives. And I'd love to join you for dinner afterwards. Will you go into Thai again? Is that the plan? Small lemongrass. I'll be there. Feel free to come with us. We'd love to have you there. And I should just say, before we get started, there'll be a chance at the end for some discussion for you guys to think about the talk a bit more, talk about things that stood out to you, and a chance to ask questions to me to clarify things. So if something comes up, jot it down. Or if you're not comfortable saying that in a big group setting, you can write that down on your talkback forms. And I promise I'll get back to you in a couple of days if you have a question. But how about I'm just going to pray for us before we start and ask that God would use our time together well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are here and we are safe. We thank you for the rain that falls and waters the earth. And we pray that as we come to think about this part of Thessalonians, this part of your word, that you would be helping us to understand and helping us to see how the news of Jesus changes us even here today. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, if there's one thing that I hate, aside from bad parenting, maybe. I wasn't taking notes, but as the one parent in the room, I can feel the weight of that question. But if there's one other thing that I hate, it's disingenuineness, right? Ness, something like that. It's people who are disingenuous. Is anyone else with me? You know, you might think about the stereotypical used car salesman. I had a time a few years ago where we were buying a car and we had just one of those really sleazy guys and he wouldn't stop calling me and, you know, just was trying to sell us some duds, I was pretty sure. Or maybe it's the people on the street, you know, who are trying to sell you something or trying to get you to donate to something and you know, they spot you and you know they spotted you and you have that moment of indecision and then you go in for the handshake and you know you're not getting that hand back anytime soon, right? They hold on and you're there for at least 5-10 minutes maybe. But they seem so friendly, don't they? And they seem like they want to know about you and they care, but they don't. But what's worse is when I sense this sort of thing in myself or in people close to me, right? When I sense a falseness, a lack of integrity between what I hold to be true and the way that I act. The things that I hold dear and assent to and believe and the way that I see myself acting and speaking and relating to others. Because in the end, so often I know and I see that I'm scared of other people's opinions. I'm scared of their appraisals of me. I'm scared of their judgments of what they're thinking about me. And so I find myself slipping into kind of, you know, censoring what I say, just tweaking my language, my behavior, filtering how I present. And I hate it. I hate it, don't you? When you sense that in yourself. Well, what do we do with this when we feel it? From one people pleaser to, I imagine, another. Maybe I'm the only one in the room, but I doubt it. I'm convinced that you can only really deal with this issue in your life if you have something that is outside of yourself, that's bigger than you, that confirms and assures you. Something outside of yourself that's bigger than you, that confirms and assures you. See, each of us, I think, has a deep longing to be accepted, to be approved, to have someone else look at us and say that we're good, say that they love us, say that we belong. But it's only in the news of Jesus that we can truly, truly change on this level. We pick up the story tonight. You may have remembered from last week if you were here, or if not, I'll give you a quick update. We're reading through this letter, 1 Thessalonians. Paul wrote it to a church that he'd gone and kick-started. He preached the gospel to them. Oh, that just disappeared. There you go. And we pick it up here in chapter 2, verse 1, on page 4 of your zines. And in this section, Paul is just picking up what he started back in chapter 1, verse 5, that we looked at last week. Back there, he said, "You know how we lived among you for your sake." Okay, so last week, remember, Paul recounted how the Thessalonian church, as they heard the gospel of Jesus, were completely transformed. Right? They became people characterized by faith and love and hope. They became people who had a future, who were waiting for Jesus. And here he continues on in chapter 2, verse 1, and he kind of shifts into thinking and reflecting on his time with them. A time that was brief, a time that was cut short, but reflecting on his conduct, his motives, his manner, all of which stems from the message that Paul was holding to. Now have a look with me in your zines from verse 1 and 2. "For you know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition." You might remember from last week, Paul, he'd come to the Thessalonians, he preached the gospel about Jesus, God's promised king, the king who was at the center of God's dream for a future for humanity. And as a result, he was run out of town, okay, fleeing for his life. And what seems to have prompted this defense that we have here in this section we're looking at tonight, this defense that Paul is writing in this letter, is that people, perhaps those who ran him out of town, have started to just raise doubts about Paul, okay? Question his motives, accuse him of being just like the other philosophers of the day. Okay, roving around towns with this newfangled message, this ideology, just like another traveling salesman selling another dream. He didn't even stick around, they say. He was only in it for the money, for the fame, for the glory. And yet there's no question that Paul suffered, as you know, he says, but perhaps he was just getting what was coming to him, right? And when the going got tough, he just scarpered quietly away. How can you really trust what he says? They would say. And perhaps people were sort of tempted to believe this. But here in this defense that Paul mounts, he invites people to make an honest assessment of him. Okay, you might have noticed that throughout the passage, the little phrase, "you know" or "you remember," it kind of comes up a lot, right? "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you wasn't without results. You know my track record. You know that even before I got to you, I was in Philippi and was treated shamefully there. I was abused. I was insulted. I was locked up in chains. You know how I lived among you." See, Paul wasn't in it for himself. Unless you're some kind of disengaged masochist, people tend not to suffer for things that they don't believe, right? But Paul says, "We dared to tell you God's good news despite the consequences." Having already suffered previously, Paul and his mates that he was traveling with still dared to speak the gospel of God to them frankly and clearly and honestly. If there's one thing that Paul had, it was integrity, right? "See for yourself," he says. "You know what we went through. You know how we spoke. You know how we acted." And isn't that refreshing in our cynical age? Everything that Paul did, everything that's needed to defend himself before these accusations is common knowledge. You know, you remember, you saw it. It was out there in the open. He had nothing to hide. There was no need for alternative facts or fake news, no denial of truth or spin doctrine. That's not a book I'm going to read to my kids. There were no scandals, no undeclared assets, nothing to hide. Paul could be visited by a secret shopper, and he would pass with flying colors because he conducted himself with integrity. There were no clever tricks about his ministry. He preached Jesus regardless of the consequences. But let's move on to think a bit more about Paul's motives in verses 3-7. And in this bit, you'll notice he does a little bit of does it in two little sections. He does his not, but, and then does another not, but. Read it through with me from verse 3. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. But on the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. See, firstly, looking at verses 3 and 4, Paul's appeal does not stem from error or impurity or bad motives or trickery, but, and this really shows us the heart of the matter, verse 4, he says, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the news of Jesus, literally to believe the gospel. This is an unmistakable certainty that Paul has. A certainty that he's so grounded in that it's God to whom he is ultimately accountable and responsible. See, while there's pressure from friends, pressure from opposition, pressure from just the whole culture around him to water down the message, just to keep a little bit more quiet so it doesn't stir too many, ruffle too many feathers, all of that is just like water off a duck's back. Why? Because for Paul, God's approval is his goal. And do you see the great thing about this? You've got to look carefully. Are they trying to earn God's approval? No. They already have it. Did you see that? We speak as those approved by God. Their approval is not based on their performance, but it precedes it. In fact, the approval is that they believe the gospel. It's something that's happened prior to what they're doing now. But notice too that this doesn't mean, it's not like he's been approved and so it just kind of frees him to do whatever he wants, to not even care about his ministry. Okay, God's grace to Paul and his friends doesn't just give him a license to not give us stuff. No, because they still strive not to please people, but to please God who tests their hearts. Now, in the original language, the same word is behind the word approved and the word tests here. So Paul's kind of got this idea floating around in his head. God has both approved them to be entrusted with the gospel, and he tests or approves what is in their hearts, what they're in it for, what their motives are. And so do you see what's at root here? Paul, perhaps more than most, knows that his approval before God is only because of Jesus. Only because of what Jesus has done for him on the cross. You can read elsewhere how Paul, before he met Jesus, prided himself on his moralism, okay? His moral performance as a Jew of Jews, as kind of an expert in Jewish law, he kept it to the nth degree. So much so that he prided himself to the point of killing Christians. And yet, when he was confronted by the truth of Jesus, he discovered that he needed grace. Not performance, not moral superiority, but grace, God's favor towards him. It's like I said last week, if I believe that I need to impress God to be accepted or approved by him, if I believe I need to do enough to kind of hit a moral bar, I'm either going to end up being puffed up with kind of a false security because maybe I'll set myself a moral standard that I can meet. And then I kind of feel okay about life. And then that ends up that I sort of look down on others. Well, at least I'm not as bad as that person over there. surely God's going to be happy with me. Okay, we end up either puffing ourselves up or we can be completely crushed because we know that God's holy standard is beyond our capability. And yet if I'm operating by this idea that I have to perform to be approved by God, that I have to reach this sort of moral standard that it becomes relative compared to other people, then I'm going to start acting in a way just to please others. My whole security, my whole value as a person gets bound up on how I perform and how much people love me. But because my faith is in Jesus, I know that God loved me when I least deserved it. He loved me when I'm nowhere near even my moral standard, let alone his. He loved me when I was his enemy, when I'd rejected him. It was while you and I and Paul were sinners that Christ died, that Christ took on the shame and the debt that I owed to God so that God, in his justice, could declare me right, could approve me in Christ. See, I think in a way we can all be like, you're going to hate this, politicians at times. Particularly maybe that one. That's just a great photo, isn't it? But we can all be like politicians, okay? You know how it is. I don't know if you remember what the worm, when they brought that in. So this is like a live feedback of people with their approval rating during debates and things. And so that worm went up and down as you watched as people reacted to what Tony Abbott or Malcolm Turnbull or whoever it was saying. And politicians tend to like live with one eye on the approval rating, don't they? Okay, they're so bound up with what people think. And so when the approval starts to drop, well, then you change your policy, don't you? You change your words, you spin the truth. Our brains, without even effort on my part, does this on a daily basis. My brain's like my own internal media secretary, my own spin doctor, as I respond to people, as I sense how they're reacting to me, approving me, judging me. See, Paul could have acted quite differently. He could have flattered, he could have manipulated, he could have just, you know, tweaked his message just a little bit to make it a little bit nicer so people liked him. He could have even made demands. He says so in verse 7. But he didn't. He says instead, we didn't want your praise. We didn't want your acceptance. Because we've been approved and accepted by God as our Father. Now, you might think that such a certainty, a standing before God where you are sure in yourself, might lead Paul or indeed any of us towards a life of arrogance, kind of truth at all costs, you know? That maybe he'd preached the gospel in such a way so that as many are moved to believe as possible, no matter what the cost. That whatever ends justify the means. But that's just not the case for Paul. Read on with me from verse 7. Instead, he says, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to any of you while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. See, Paul is utterly concerned with the truth of the gospel. And he is deeply loving to those that he ministers to. This kind of mosaic of images here, it's almost over the top, right? Let's just quickly walk through it. End of verse 7, he and his companions were like children, literally infants among them. You know, vulnerable, unthreatening, perhaps even what we would call simple. On the other hand, he suddenly slips to the other end of the spectrum and they're like nursing mothers. Okay, tender, compassionate, considerate. Instead of greed compelling them, they worked day and night so they wouldn't be a burden to those they were preaching to, so that money wasn't going to become a barrier between these people hearing the news of Jesus and believing. No chance for manipulation and corruption. Like a father, they encouraged and urged and exhorted these people to live lives worthy of God. I've got two little three-year-old boys, okay? If you come to ETC, you'll get to see them. If that's not enough reason, no. You should come for other reasons, but it would be a nice bonus, wouldn't it? And they love playing cricket, right? Almost three-year-old boys. They love playing cricket. And they pretend to be cricketers, okay? One of them is Nathan Lyons. He calls himself Gary. You'd know that if you watch cricket. And the other one calls himself Mitchell Stark. And, you know, they flail the bat when they bowl to each other. But I don't insult them. I don't abuse them and say, who do you think you are? You can't call yourself Mitchell Stark, even though he's a bowler anyway. I don't have a go at them for their mistakes. I encourage them. I exhort them. I show them how to hold the bat. I tell them to watch the ball. That's what Paul does for the Thessalonians. He exhorts them and urges them to a better way of living. It's really quite an intimate glimpse into Paul, who I think sometimes we portray as this kind of hard-nosed, you know, insensitive, just get it out there and preach the gospel without a care for anyone kind of guy. And to be sure, there's times when Paul draws a line at compromising on the truth of the gospel. But his ministry deep down is one that was characterized by a tender heart and by fierce conviction. And so you get all these family images orbiting around verse 8. Have a look there. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but even our own lives. See, friends, this is true love. Love that's deep and true and rich. Not the kind of gooiness that we sometimes think about. Not the sort of pleasant middle class conflict avoidance where we just think loving is smoothing over differences and kind of pretending that we don't disagree about things and then we'll be okay. No, to actually love means I don't ignore the truth. Paul's fierce love meant that he told them the truth. The truth of the gospel, that God has stepped into reality to do something about the mess that we as humans have made because of our sin. To step in to save people from wrath and hell and death. That's the truth. That's part of the gospel of God. That we are sinners in need of a savior, but he did so in love, sharing his own life with these people. He worked so as not to burden them. He was holy and righteous and blameless in his conduct. This is something to aspire to, isn't it? Isn't it this beautiful picture of integrity and oneness? But what's the answer to this question? Do we just try and live harder like Paul? Do we just sort of sum up the willpower to do it? Or is this all just kind of wishful thinking? Well, I think the important thing to notice is that as inspiring as Paul's life and ministry is, and something that can stir us and move us on to live a better life, we can miss the kind of the heartbeat that enables this. See, at the center of Paul's existence, let alone his ministry, is this vision of God. He has been captured by God's grace towards him. God is mentioned here about 8 times. He's everywhere in Paul's thought, everywhere in Paul's life. The gospel of God that Paul knows deep down in his bones is that God has moved towards him in Jesus. God has taken a step to save him. It's because he knows this that he lives like he does, that his inner life matches up with his outer life, that his values and beliefs meet with his conduct. He has experienced grace firsthand. If you want to get a better picture of that, go and read Galatians chapter 1, where Paul tells his story, how he was fundamentally changed by grace. Despite his very significant wrongdoings, despite even his impressive moral performance, He knows that because of Jesus, he stands before God, approved and accepted. And that's what enables him to live a genuine life, a life of integrity, a life that holds unswervingly to the truth in one hand and yet is remarkably loving in the other, even in the face of opposition. See, God's grace is that through Jesus, he offers forgiveness to sinners. He offers forgiveness in the face of sin. Okay, sometimes you hear grace talked about like it's God just kind of brushing things aside and saying, you know what, it's okay, it's all G. Like God doesn't really mind what you do. But I wonder if this is just us kind of projecting our insecurities onto God, projecting our conflict avoidance, that we're so quick to say, you know, don't judge, you just need to love. You just need to love. But God's grace, and by that I mean true grace, God's grace is such that he looks sin in the eyes. He sees it for the depth that it is as an offense towards him. He names it, and then he forgives it. And he forgives it by paying the cost of that forgiveness himself. That is how the gospel enables true integrity. If you have been so gripped and touched by that grace, knowing that you are forgiven and accepted despite your sin. And if I'm honest with myself, this is a constant battle for me. Okay, I'm not saying everything is suddenly fixed. I always catch myself seeking others' approval. I always catch myself adapting my behavior to particular groups, wanting people to like me. But the irony is when I start doing that, I actually often fail to love the people I'm with. I'm much more concerned about myself than them. Now, I've just got a couple of concluding remarks and then we'll have a time for some discussion and questions. See, I think for this to play out in, say, uni or work or your family life, things like that, here's something to think about. I think the call is to be one person. Okay? Be one person. To have your inner life match up with your outer life. Okay? To be freed up to serve people truly and honestly. And so ask yourself, do you have this kind of oneness? Do you feel like there's at least some sort of correlation between the things you hold dear, your beliefs, your values, and how you present and act towards others? And if not, why? What's holding you back? What sort of fear is there? Is it about acceptance? And if it is, I want to say that the gospel brings you great assurance. If you put your faith in Jesus, God has not just forgiven your sin, he has accepted you as his child. And then the kind of the flip side of that is that when we feel this pressure, right, from outsiders, when we feel like we need to perform in order to be accepted, we just start watering down the truth, don't we? If Paul were bound to the approval ratings, if he lived by, you know, the worm, he would have succumbed to pressure, right? He had enough of it. He would have succumbed to the pressure to tweak the gospel. Maybe one way we do it is we start adding to it. We sort of say, well, God is going to give you riches beyond compare now. He's going to fix your life. He's going to restore everything that was broken in your life, your world, right now. Or maybe we'd appeal to our deep-seated need, desire to earn salvation. We say, trust in Jesus, but you know, to really be in, for God to really accept you, you need to be in a small group, a credo. Or you need to give 10% of your income. All of which are good things. But if we start making them sort of the next add-on, Jesus and, then we are distorting the gospel of grace. But the other way that we distort it is we can subtract from it. We can say, you know, God, He loves everyone, which is true. But then we say, so sin's not really that big a deal, right? I mean, I don't like to think of God as being angry at sin. But friends, this distorts the truth. Ultimately, it fails to love, and it undermines what Jesus has done for us on the cross. But likewise, grace doesn't just make us kind of end up standing aloof to others, like we don't care. I don't just kind of drop gospel grenades and then run without any sort of thought for the people that I'm ministering to. True ministry is one of truth and love. Conduct which flows from the gospel. It's there in verse 12. Paul told them of Jesus and exhorted them to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. That is, I think, Paul's whole point here. In the previous section, he said how the Thessalonians had been changed and transformed and brought into this new community, how they became imitators of him of the gospel. And we need to get this order right, okay? They heard the gospel and their lives flowed from that. It's not just a case of trying harder. It's not just a case of jumping the bar. That's me trying to earn God's approval again. No, it's the seed of the gospel from which the fruit of a life pleasing to God grows. So if you want to live a life of integrity, a life of genuineness, I always get that wrong. If you want to be truly free to serve and love others, then you've got to grab God's grace. You've got to accept that he loved you when you didn't deserve it, that he's approved you if your faith is in Jesus, that his face towards you is one of a father who loves, that his dream for your life is for you to be saved for the kingdom and for glory, and to look forward to that time when we'll be in this new community that God is making forever, and to live a life that lines up with that reality. Now, we have a few minutes, I believe, to just chat in your groups, your little tables there. Chat about the things that maybe, anything I said that stood out to you, anything you'd like me to clarify, questions you might have, or you might like to ask the question of each other, of what's the difference between trying to earn someone's approval and trying to live to please them? Does that make sense? So it's really up to you, whatever you want to talk about. And if you have questions, I'll draw you back together in a couple of minutes and you can ask them then before we spend some time praying. So chat in your groups and I'll draw you together soon.